This evening we're in Mark chapter 11, and Mark chapter 11, if you remember last week that Jesus and the disciples were taking off to come to Jerusalem, and Mark chapter 11 is the chapter where Jesus and the disciples do enter into the city of Jerusalem. So when they do enter into Jerusalem, we'll just go ahead and start in verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, and go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And so what's going on is the Lord is sending his disciples to find the colt of an ass which has never been ridden. And you think about that, you say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, the big deal is this, that if you've ever dealt with animals before, animals are naturally afraid of people, and God put that fear in them. If you've ever had baby anythings, you know that for a fact. Of course, we raise chickens. If you get baby chicks, they're the first thing that they want to do when they see a person is run away from you. Kittens or puppies or anything else, as soon as they're up and about and able to move, they don't really want anything to do with you. Of course, we always think of kittens and little animals as cuddly and furry and all that, but they have to become accustomed to people before they're friendly. And a colt is a big animal, and they have to be broken of the fear of having a person not only around them, but even more so one riding on their back. And so this is a colt that's never had anybody ride on him. And meanwhile, as the disciples go to find this colt, if anyone was to ask why are they taking the colt, there's an answer that they were given to tell that person. Verse 3 says, and if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him thither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? In other words, why are you taking that animal? What are you doing? And they said unto him, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Isn't that amazing? So they go and take the colt that's not theirs, and they said, why are you taking our colt from us? And they said, well, the Lord has need of him. They said, oh, well, okay. Apparently so. And now all these things, Matthew points out in the book of Matthew, that all these things were done to fulfill the prophecy about Jerusalem's king arriving on a colt. And that being written in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 is a prophecy about the arrival of the king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this is a prophecy that was written long before Jesus shows up, and about the arrival of the king of Zion and the king of Jerusalem. And so the entrance of that king is to be one who's riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And so anyone who is familiar with prophetic scripture is going to recognize when they see Jesus, exactly who he is, the king arriving as the one who's riding on this colt. And so in he comes upon his arrival in Jerusalem. He is, in fact, given a king's entrance. A king's entrance. And many spread, verse 8, their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So, what is it that they're saying, this word Hosanna? If many people, it's not a word that you use every day, is it, Mike? And so really understanding the meaning of the word Hosanna is critical to understanding exactly what's going on here. Are they saying, boy, we're sure glad that the Son of God has arrived and to bring us everlasting life and eternal salvation? Or is it really something else? Well, the word Hosanna is in fact a word about salvation, no doubt about that, but it is in fact a word that's used in the context of we are, we're so glad that you're here because we need to be saved from the Roman people who have occupied our city and our country, and we want to crown you king so that you can free us from these Roman occupiers and lead us as our king to freedom. And so that's exactly what they're saying. So blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And look at verse 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, and that cometh in the name of the Lord, and save us and free us in the highest. And so that's exactly what they're saying, and that's exactly the meaning of all that is being said there. And so what they're doing is they're not looking for an eternal Savior or someone to go to the cross and die for them or to bleed for them or any of those things. They're looking rather for someone to crown king. And so this multitude of Jews really don't understand who Jesus was. When they come into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:10 says, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So this multitude that greeted the Lord and spread their garments out in front of him, they cut boughs off the tree and lay in the path in front of him and give him this kingly entrance. If they had a red carpet, that's the equivalent today. Roll out the red carpet, but that's the equivalent of what they did. So they have this multitude that greeted him as a king. Well, when he was then come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, as Matthew 21:10 says, saying, "Who is this?" There's all these people out here greeting him as our future king. So who is this man? And the multitude that greeted him said, they didn't say, well, this is the Son of God. This is the man who has come to die for our sins. When Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their response was none of those things. They said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So their identification of Jesus is nothing more or nothing less than a prophet of God who came from Nazareth of the province of Galilee. So he is to them not the Son of God. He is not God incarnate in the flesh. He is not the one who has come to die for their sins. He is not the Savior of all the world. He is not any of those things, but rather just another in a long line of prophets sent from God. But the one that has been prophesied about that is going to free them from the oppressors that have been occupying their country for lo these many years, and how wonderful that's going to be. And so that's, they're going to crown him king, and he is going to lead them in revolt against the Romans and throw out the Roman oppression. And that's exactly how they see it. Remember, that's exactly what Peter thought too. When Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to be nailed to the cross, and I'm going to die and be buried, and then rise again the third day. And Peter says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And what was Jesus' response? Get thee behind me, Satan. Exactly right. And what you have to ask yourself, why was it that Peter said, this is not going to happen to you, Lord? It's because Peter had the same aspirations that this multitude has. We're going to crown you king, Lord. We're going to set you up on the highest of high thrones, and you are going to lead us into great glory, into the world's most powerful and glorious kingdom, and take us from out beyond, from under all this oppression that we have lived all our lives. And remember that it wasn't so very long ago that the disciples were arguing about where they were going to sit in relationship to Jesus when he was crowned king. Can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand? Where in the throne room am I going to sit in relationship to Jesus? So it's not so outrageous that the multitude, that not only is their desire for Jesus, but they don't see the true fact of who he really is, even though right before their eyes he has been performing miracle after miracle after miracle that only God himself could perform. So Jesus then enters into the temple. He enters into Jerusalem on the back of a colt which has never been ridden before, showing himself to have command not only over, we've seen him have command over sickness and over death and over nature, over the weather and over the storms, and now over a beast. And Jesus enters into the temple on the Temple Mount. And you have to imagine when Jesus and his disciples entered into Jerusalem, this being a multitude of people, that it wasn't as though they tranced right through. This procession, the progression of the procession probably took quite a while. First of all, it wasn't a motorcade that was escorted through by multitudes of Secret Service agents. And the second thing is that there was a multitude of people to slow down the progress. And so by the time that they got to the temple, it was probably late in the afternoon. The money changers and all the merchants that had been there to sell, to change the money and to sell the animals for offerings had probably closed up shop by then. So Jesus enters into the temple, but sees the remnants of what had been going on throughout the day. We read in Mark 11:11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, and now eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. That's information, by the way, that you do not get in the book of Matthew. So, in Matthew, the entrance into Jerusalem is the account has the entrance into Jerusalem, and then once Jesus enters into the temple, you have the cleansing of the temple. So Matthew does not account for the one trip into the temple where nothing really occurs. And then Jesus leaves and goes back to Bethany and returns the next day. Mark, on the other hand, being the technician and the detailed person that he obviously was, puts in his account that particular detail, and with very good reason. One of the important reasons is that when you just recently, most of you know that I taught about the when was Jesus crucified, and this one verse here accounts for an entire day. And without that particular verse, we would lose a day, and this is the only verse that we have that accounts for that day. Of course, the Holy Spirit knows that, and so in one of the books we have to have accounted for that particular day, and so it's in there, as seemingly meaningless as it might be, it's extraordinarily important in order to get the accounting of the number of days correct, and to find out that Jesus was in fact crucified on Wednesday afternoon. But meanwhile, so that's truly its purpose, and to make sure that the true accounting of days and order of events is correct. So he leaves after looking about and fully realizing what has happened that day, but no one's there. So he leaves and they don't stay in Jerusalem. They don't stay in Jerusalem. It's not safe to stay in Jerusalem at this time. It's not safe to stay in Jerusalem at this time. One of the reasons it's not safe to stay in Jerusalem at this time, of course, there's plots on his life, and he knows that, of course. So they leave and stay in Bethany with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. The next morning, then, returning from Bethany to Jerusalem, along the way, a fig tree is found. And one of the interesting things about fig trees, is that the fruit normally comes on before the leaves open up. Well, so when we read about it, verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came. So it having leaves, you would assume that the fruit was there, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. So the figs had not yet the leaves had sprouted, But the figs had not come yet. So things were out of order with this fig tree. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. So he told this fig tree that it's never going to bear fruit again. The fig tree is a symbol, and it's an important symbol of those of Israel whose religion really made a tremendous show, but bore no good fruit. Here in Matthew chapter 23, one of the this is the woe chapter, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 23, he describes the religion which makes a big show but bears no fruit. He says in Matthew 23, he says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? So this fig tree is a picture then. Yeah, he didn't mince any words, did he, Betty? And he wasn't politically correct at all. This fig tree is a symbol and a picture of the religious leaders of the time and many of those who have come along since, who are just, like the Lord said, whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, who appear to be something that they are absolutely not. It's what's inside that makes the difference. They bear no good fruit. And so that's exactly what the symbol there is. And we'll deal again with that here very shortly. But Jesus enters the temple again. So he comes back into Jerusalem after spending the night at Bethany. And he enters the temple again. In Mark chapter 11, verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? That Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, he says, But ye have made it a den of thieves. So he clears the temple of money changers and the sellers of doves for sacrifice. So the religious leaders, they feared the Lord. They feared Jesus, and so they plotted then to kill him. The scribes, verse 18, and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. The doctrine was so new and so different, because he was pure in his doctrine, not allowing the changing of money, not allowing the selling of sacrifices, not allowing the profiting of things going on in the temple. And so, being unsafe, of course, in Jerusalem, he leaves then to stay outside the city at night. And verse 19, and when even was come, he went out of the city. So the next morning then, they passed by that fig tree that that Jesus had cursed. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. The fig tree being a symbol of the nation Israel and the religious system that was dead from the roots on up. The leaves were showy. The fig tree had beautiful leaves, and it was showy as can be, but it had no fruit to bear. And so it showed its leaves, but there was nothing else to it. And so was the religious system of the nation of Israel. And so it was a perfect picture of what was going on in the temple, and a perfect picture of what most of the nation of Israel was all about. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11, verse 16. And those who followed that religious system were to suffer the same fate as this fig tree. They were to be dried up also from the roots. Paul says in Romans 11, 16 through 21, he says, if the first fruit be holy, talking about the fruit that is born, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Well, if the root is not holy, the root needs to be dried up and dead. And so that's what happened to the fig tree. Well, Paul says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and of course he's talking about the Gentiles being grafted on, but some of the Jewish branches being broken off because they were not bearing fruit. Thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And thou wilt say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So God, in the case of the fig tree, God spared not the fig tree, but dried up the whole thing. And so there's a picture of what God can and will do if fruit is not born. All the way back in Ezekiel, none of this is new. The Old Testament foresees all these problems and all these things coming to pass. The Lord knows. The Lord knows all things, of course, before they happen, because of His foreknowledge, and He does. He says, "I will do nothing unless I tell you beforehand that I'm going to do it." And that also includes the cutting off of branches and the grafting in of other branches in their place. So it was that foretold? Absolutely it was. If a branch is not one that bears fruit, is it, what is it good for? Is it good for the fire? Well, that's about all it's good for. So is that foretold anywhere? It is. In the book of John, you see the vine and the branches and all that. Well, that same language and that same picture shows up in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 15. The entire chapter isn't very long at all. Matter of fact, it's just a few verses. And Ezekiel 15 is about the vine and the branches and the forest. And the forest is the unbelieving, the ungodly. The vine, of course, who is the vine? The vine is the Lord. And the branches, who are the branches? The branches are those who cling to the vine, and, or the Lord. So, knowing who all the players are in the verses, Ezekiel 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. Well, as the Lord teaches in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, the branches that don't bear fruit are burned in the fire. Just like the fig tree that didn't that showed leaves but didn't have any fruit on it. The Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and the men gathereth them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, the moral of the story there is it doesn't matter how many leaves you have. Leaves are not important as a Christian. The fruit is important. And so making a show is not nearly as important as having the fruit hanging off your branches. So you can, the Lord will take care of everything you need. Even if, you know, you say, well, a tree's got to have leaves. Well, the Lord will take care of all that nonsense. Take a lesson from the fig tree. Don't worry about the leaves. Worry about the fruit. So, if you're a fig tree, make sure you got figs. So there you go. There's a lesson out of all that. Make sure if you're a fig tree, have the figs. Don't worry about the leaves. So as they passed by this fig tree and it's all withered and dead all the way down to the root, if you remember that. And in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, being the slick and incredibly intelligent guy that he is, he remembers that Jesus had cursed this fig tree. Verse 21 in the book of Mark, chapter 11, Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Jesus, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And that's absolutely remarkable, Peter, that you remembered that. And Jesus replies that faith is all that is needed to work these miracles. And that is particularly, that's a miracle that Jesus worked. And even more and greater miracles than that. And all you need is faith to do those things. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whatsoever or whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Now there is the difficult part for me. That's the part that I forgot to read when I was young. Because I tried to move those mountains, but they just wouldn't move. And that's the part that I forgot about, the doubting in your heart part. And shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Wherefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And who am I to tell you that that isn't true? Because I'll tell you what, the Lord said it is, and so there you go. Some people would argue, well, you can't move a mountain with prayer, and I would say, yes, you can. So, there you go. The Lord said you can, and so I would say, yes, you can. And that the reason that we can't is because none of us have enough faith to do it. Peter walked on water right up until the time where he lost, where he started thinking about it, and apparently lost faith in the fact that he was walking on water, and started doubting why, started doubting the fact that he was able to walk on water, and that's why he sank. Apparently. You can walk on water if you have enough faith. So there's no limit to the number of things, not just the number of things, but the kind of things that you can do with faith. So there's your next lesson: not only to not worry about the leaves and make sure you have fruit, but also if you're not getting your prayers answered, doubt is the reason why. And when you stand praying, forgive. One of the things that we've always taught and always been taught is that when we ask God for forgiveness, that God automatically forgives us. And what the Lord teaches, and what your Apostle Paul teaches, is that you need to forgive others also. You need to have a heart, I would just put it that way, I guess, a heart, a forgiving heart, as Christ had a forgiving heart. Let's read the verse and see what it has to say. The Lord says, and when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So the Lord said right there that God will forgive your trespasses. but forgive others their trespasses. We expect forgiveness, but then we don't expect that we need to forgive others. We expect that we can hold grudges, and we expect that we can get retribution. We expect that we can get revenge and all that. But then anything that we do, we expect that we're to be forgiven for, because we're Christians. We're above everyone else because we are special. But here's what Paul says. Paul says we are to be like Christ, both forgiving and also loving others, even those who don't like us so very much, even those who persecute us, even those who hate us, even those who want to throw us in jail, even those who want to kill us. And we're supposed to love all those people the same as those who love us. It's easy to love the people who love us, but it's a lot harder to love people who don't care for us so much. So Paul in Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2 says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So Christ gave himself for us, and we say we're excused from sin because of that, and yet we don't have to excuse anyone else. I think God would have a difference of opinion. The old saying that no one's perfect, including the other person who needs to be forgiven by us. Meanwhile, Jesus' authority is questioned. Jesus' authority is questioned. And this is one of my favorite encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, because he's just so snappy with his answer. I like that. Mark chapter 11, verse 27, "And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there they come to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Well, of course, Jesus knows the mind of all the men that are talking to him, and he knows what their agenda is. And so he knows how they will answer if he asks them. Excuse me. If he asks them a question. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And it puts them in a predicament, because either answer they give puts them on the spot and puts them in a bad position. So ultimately they're going to give no answer. So they reason with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you what authority I do these things. So that's one of my favorite little encounters with the authorities of Jesus, because he gets out of answering, or he answers with a question, but it's such a snappy question that I like it.